Tara told me she'd turn off the wind so that y'all wouldn't hear the breeze of the microphone, but I guess we need the wind, so we have it. All of us in whatever profession we are a part of, or whatever it is that we do, a lot of times there are people who we know do it better than us. And we look at those people as examples for ways to live our lives or ways to advance in our career. And one of the people that I think many of us look to in our spiritual lives is Billy Graham, a man of tremendous vocational calling and just a true passion for Jesus Christ. And we know if you read any of his readings or his writings, you'll see where he talks a lot about his own devotion and his personal time. And I was reading an article a few years ago in USA Today where it asked him, what is it that he does on a daily basis in order to connect with God, in order to connect, what are his spiritual disciplines? And he said that every morning he reads two chapters from the book of Psalms, and he does that so that he can connect himself with God, so he can better work on his relationship with God. And they say he reads one book of Proverbs, because Proverbs helps him to get along better with his fellow man. And Proverbs is a great book, full of different chapters and verses of how it is for our relationships with one another to be strengthened, how a relationship with God can be strengthened. Sometimes it reads almost like a Chinese fortune cookie of little wisdom that we would have, but it is more than a Chinese fortune cookie. It's the Word of God with wonderful wisdom of how to live. During the summer, some of the pastors will be looking at various parts of the Proverbs and the lessons they teach us for life. And this morning, because of that, when you read Proverbs, it's hard to go from one part of the chapter to the next and have the same concepts. If you look at the scripture reading, it looks like an ADD middle school kid came up with the scripture reading because it's all over the place. But it makes sense. I at least it did when I put it together. And it did last night when I was working on it. So hey, let's see if it sticks together. But let's pray as we seek God's guidance for our understanding of His Word and truth. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. We pray that as we open this word and understand it, that you will guide our hearts, that we would have the understanding that you have for us. And as I share the words that I'm about to share that I've prepared, the words of truth, may they be etched on our hearts. And any words that are not of you, not of your truth, that they would be quickly forgotten. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says in Proverbs, all over the place, Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. All a man's ways are right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked, and brings the wicked to ruin. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. This is the word of the Lord. On Tuesday, the headlines on the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal were about 150-year sentence that Bernie Madoff was given for basically stealing billions of dollars from thousands of investors. And maybe you're one of those thousands of investors or know people who were taken from that. And for over 50 years, Madoff ran this Ponzi scheme, taking people's money, looking at them in the eyes, saying, yes, you're making money. Yes, you're going to have a great retirement. And all the time, wasting it on his own wealth and own riches. Madoff said a lot of things after the trial. And one of the quotes that I saw was, it said, I'm sorry. I know it doesn't help you. I live with this pain, this torment for the rest of my life. I cannot offer you an excuse for my behavior. How do you excuse betraying thousands of investors who entrusted me with their life savings? How do you excuse lying to a brother and two sons who spent their entire lives to build a successful business? I guess his definition of successful business is a little skewed to begin with. But, and then he also concludes, how do you excuse lying to a wife who stood by you for 50 years? There's two parts to this why question of what Bernie Madoff did. The why part of how can the regulators and the government allow something like this to happen without the checks being there that people were fooled over the time. But then there's also the moral question of how can a man live for 50 years the whole time robbing from people knowing what he was doing? It comes down to a real question of integrity, a lack of moral guidance that Madoff had that allowed him to take this money without any thought of it. What do you think the biggest fear of Bernie Madoff was for the past 50 years of investing? What happened in December, that someone would find out and that he would get caught. Now, we've all been in a situation like that. Maybe, and I'm sure not to the extent of Bernie Madoff, but we've done things where that we know that we've maybe stretched the truth a little bit. We know maybe that we've done something that we hope others don't find out about. And we're just hoping that no one else finds out about that. Maybe it was lying to a parent, if you're a child or even a young adult, that you don't know if they're ever going to find out. Maybe it's embellishing our qualifications for a job or for something that we signed up for. Or even sometimes it just happens when we get in over our head. Or maybe it's we're in the perfect garden and we eat from a tree that God told us not to. Oh, wait, that was Adam, not us. But there's a lot we can learn from Adam. And John Eldridge has a book called Wild Adventure, and Wild at Heart, and he talks about Adam and us as men and women in general and our desire to look after those things, to strive for those things that we want, that we've taken, and then we're exposed for what we for those things that we've been hiding from, that we've taken, and we know that we shouldn't, but we're waiting until that moment when we're exposed. Adam hides from God. In Genesis 3:10, Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. We've all been there. You don't need a course in psychology to understand us, is what Eldridge said. Understand that verse. Let its implications sink in. The men around you will suddenly come into focus. We are hiding, every last one of us. We are well aware that we too are not what we were meant to be. Desperately afraid of exposure. Terrified of being seen for what we are and are not. We have run off into the bushes. We hide in our offices, hide at the gym, behind the newspapers, and mostly we hide behind our personality. Most of what you encounter when you meet a man is a facade, an elaborate fig leaf of brilliant disguise. I like that. We all have our ways of hiding those things that we don't want others to see. Those things that we try to, that maybe our closest friends and our family, they know those things and they love us still, but others see that facade. And our culture is great at helping us to reinforce this by putting out the persona that if you're in good health, good looking, have a nice car and a good job, everything's fine with you. That's a great facade that we have bought in America. And we continue to instill that in our children, get good grades, go to college and get a good job. Those are the three things that that is emphasized over and over again. I was reading through, I do some odd research for sermons. I know that us as pastors run across different things, but I was reading the Darien High School student manual to kind of get some ideas of what is it that that we are teaching our students as important things for them as they get their education. We just had a great class that graduated from high school, going to some wonderful colleges around the country, some prestigious ones. But one of the things that it talks about in the Darien High School is that part of the mission of the high school, and this is a part of it, says, in rigorous intellectual environment, students will develop skills, values, and integrity that will prepare them to become citizens with a commitment to lifelong learning and lives of vision and consequences in the 21st century. So three of the important things in the mission is skills, values, and integrity. Now, I know that whenever I call up or talk to some of the high school students about, hey, you want to be involved in a small group or coming to engage or things, I rarely get the excuse of, I can't come tonight because I need to stay at home and work on my skills, values, and integrity. It's usually I have an English paper or math or science or some of the academics of anywhere from 2 to 4 hours, depending upon the honors classes that these students are taking. Now, I know that academics are important, and I'm not putting that down in any way. What I'm looking at is the balance that we have between our academic focus and truly if we are working to instill values and integrity in our students. In the Darien High School handbook, there's 23 pages dedicated to academics. And of those 23 pages, two talk about academic integrity. Some of the expectations for the ethical responsibilities of Darien High School students is they act responsibly and respectfully toward himself or herself, follow the established rules, guidelines, and laws of the community, explore and discuss questions, demonstrate sensitivity, use proper citations and presentation of research so that they don't steal the stuff that they're sharing in their academic pursuits. And these are great rules, and I'm sure the school board worked on hard, and other leaders and teachers are important principles for making sure that what goes on at the high school is done in the greatest standards. But what are these based on? They're based upon the rules of the community, the rules of the culture that have come together. They're important for ordering the classroom, for building, but when we look at what are we building for them long term, what are we building, where does it come from, this integrity that we have? If we build our integrity or build our morals, our values on what a group of people decide or think is best, then we're basing it on one group's ideas of fairness and morality and right and what's right, which can be different from another group. Our founding fathers of this country knew the importance of having an established set of rules, an established set for developing the character of our country. And they were very, very firm in that. Sometimes as historians look back and try to question the faith of our founding fathers, they were human. They messed up and they had their problems. But at the heart of those men was a desire to see God come forward and to be a part of the fabric of this country. George Washington said, "The founders came to believe that religion, for all its faults, was essential for the foundation for people's moral conduct, for Americans' ideal about justice, decency, duty, and responsibility. Let us with caution indulge in the suspicion that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded from the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles." A lot of these ideas of the Darien High School manual are built upon scripture, built upon the Ten Commandments, built upon the way to treat and to love one another. But do we really understand where the origin of those principles are? Excuse me. If we are basing our character and morals on integrity on the Bible or Christian principles, they're based upon things that are there forever. They're things that are standing forever and have God as part of them. John Adams, another founding father, said, "The general principle upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes to God." So oftentimes the question that we ask our kids is, what do you want to be when you grow up? But Andy Ward and other Young Life leaders I've heard say, that what they're trying to ask students is, who do you want to be when you grow up? We think so much about the vocation, the job that we have, the house that we'll live in. But what kind of person do we want our kids to be? What kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be the kind of person that has the moral character, the ethical standards that other people look up to, know that when they see you, they know what to expect? That you have an integrity in you that others look to and know that when you show one thing, that is truly who you are. Dr. Henry Cloud, the author of the book Boundaries and also of a book called Integrity, says the concept of integrity means that the whole thing is working well, undivided, integrated, intact, and uncorrupted. When we're talking about integrity, we're talking about being a whole person, an integrated person with all of our different parts working well and delivering the functions that they were designed to deliver. It is about wholeness and effectiveness as people. It is truly running on all cylinders. The opportunity that we have, and I don't just mean if you have kids who are in middle school, high school, or elementary school, all of us, no matter how old we are, even if you're a middle school, high school, has an example to set to demonstrate integrity to other people. That what we proclaim as Christians truly affects the way that we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. Josh McDowell asked the question, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were accused, of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So does our life truly represent the gospel which we proclaim, the truth that we understand and know? There's an example of the two different ways that that people can go of following the character of Scripture that I ran across. And it's two people that lived in the founding days of our country. One man named Max Jukes. He was a man who lived in New York. And some of the things about him, he did not believe in Christ or in Christian training. He refused to take his children to church even when they asked to go. He has, right now, 1,026 descendants. 300 were sent to prison for an average term of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics. His family has cost the state thus far in excess of $420,000. And he has made little or no contribution to society. Another man lived about the same time as Jukes did, and that was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards lived in the exact same state at the same time. And he loved the Lord and saw that his children were in church every Sunday. He has 929 descendants. Of these, 430 were ministers. 86 were university professors. 13 became university presidents. 75 authored good books. 5 were elected to the United States Congress and 2 to the Senate. 1 was the vice president of this nation. Edwards' family has never cost the state a cent. Rather, it has contributed immeasurably to the life of plenty, in this land. So we, as Christians, as people who are living faith, what kind of descendants, what are the people that follow us as examples, as leaders? What is the example that they are seeing? People who will come out like Jonathan Edwards' descendants, who are following the ways of God, or people like Jukes who corrupt the system and cause other problems. It is a great thing to pass down. And you might not think that others are noticing, but they truly are. There's times that we all spend with kids or with young people, and you tell them one thing, and they remember. They have a wonderful memory. And you might forget even what you told them, and they are quick to remember. The great modern philosopher Paul Harvey is quoted as saying, "A faith you only borrow from your parents cannot endure. Ultimately, you have to own it for yourself." If we own that faith for ourselves, it is something that we will be able to pass on to our children, to those other generations around us, not necessarily people who are younger, but as we live out that faith and demonstrate it as our own, they will continue to see it, and it will become their own faith also. This quote that I share with you from Patrick Henry, and this is in his last will and testament. He says, "This is the inheritance I give my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." Truly, if we want to be rich, if we want to have the blessings of God, we will continue to pursue Jesus Christ. We will continue to seek the Scriptures for the way of our conduct, knowing that, yes, treating one another with dignity, with respect, with love, are important virtues of us as a society, but when they're grounded in our faith, grounded in a forgiving God who loves us as we pursue Him, He will continue to bless us in many ways. Because we truly are blessed as Americans, and we are even more blessed when we understand the blessing that God has given to each and every one of us, and we know that our Father is the one who has created us and put us where we are. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we do thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the way that You pursue us. We thank You that You didn't just put us here on earth and say, good luck, but You said to us, here is the way to live. And You teach us regularly. You teach us in Your Scriptures, through friends that we have, through teachings. And help us also to know that our lives teach others. Our lives teach others the way that You change us, the way that You you work in our lives to build us up into Your children. We pray, Lord, as we come to the time of communion, a time to receive these gifts, the mystery of Your body and blood, that we come to You with open hands, knowing that we are not perfect, that we continue to sin, we continue to miss out on the best that You have for us, sometimes choosing what we think is the best. So, Lord, hear our prayers as we forgive, ask for your forgiveness, confessing to you honestly those areas where we have fallen short. Lord, we know that as we examine our lives and think about ways, examples that we've set, there are times that we have not set the best example. So give us the wisdom to know how to live the way that you guide us. Help us to do it not out of fear of your retribution, but for out of love for you, and that we would know the grace and the freedom that comes from your forgiveness, that all those things that we've done that are separate us from us, that you remove those, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this meal that we're about to celebrate together. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.